Well, if you have your Bible, you can open up to Genesis chapter 1. Again, wherever you open it up, just turn all the way left and you will end up in the book of Genesis, all right? We're going through a journey through the story of creation. And week one, we talked about how God created space and matter and light. Last week, we talked about how God brought order where there was chaos, how he shaped the space and he filled the emptiness of that space with life. Maybe we get a little more light in the house just so you guys can take notes. Hopefully you got a note sheet. Hopefully you brought your Bibles today. But one of the important things that we see in the book of Genesis is there are a number of distinctions that are made, and those distinctions are very important, okay? There is a distinction that you'll see between light and dark, and that's a good distinction. How many of you think it's a good thing that when you're out in the middle of the day, it doesn't all of a sudden get dark, right? That would be crazy, right? Only when there's a solar eclipse. But there's a distinction between light and dark. There's a distinction between land and water. That's a good distinction too. When you're driving along, you want to know where that distinction is so you don't end up in the Hudson River, right? There's certain distinctions that God makes in creation that are good, and we're going to look at one of those distinctions today that's a very clear distinction, but sadly, it is a controversial distinction in the world around us. We're going to pick it up where we left off last week with the crowning act of creation on day six, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is the first time in creation where God announces he's going to do something before he does it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Elohim says, "Let us." Now, if you're reading the text for the very first time, what's the question you would ask? Who's us, right? Who is God talking to? Who is the us in the passage? Well, how do our Jewish neighbors understand this or see this? Some would suggest that God is speaking to celestial beings. He's speaking to the angels. But remember, verse 1 clearly tells us that God is the creator. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's not working with the angels. He hasn't contracted out the angels to create, okay? He's that one. Now, others see this as what they call an honorific plural, or what they call the royal we. It's the way that kings and popes sometimes have referred to themselves in the past. But unlike other passages in Scripture in which Elohim acts, the verb here is plural as well. That's important. Now, remember at the beginning of this chapter, we saw the Spirit of God hovering over the water. God and the Father and the Spirit of God are working together in creation. In just the first three verses of Genesis, we see the Father, we see the Holy Spirit, we see the Word, which is the Son, and they're all working together. And so I have no doubt that the us here is the Holy Trinity. Now, you've probably realized that, you've recognized that before, but I want you to think how important that is. When we say that we are made in the image of God, that we are made in the image of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I take that to mean that there is the image of the Trinity in us as well. Think about it. We are created body, soul, meaning our mind, our will, and emotions, and spirit. So let us make man in our image. The repeated use of the plural is consistent with our understanding that there is one God in three persons, and you and I are made in the image of God. Now, the study of God is known as what? I almost gave it away. Study of God is known as what? Theology, all right? How about the study of man? What is that? Anthropology. Very good. Anthropology. Can I just say this morning? Good anthropology always begins with good theology. Like, an understanding of who we are begins with knowing this, that we are created in the very image of God. And what that means is that mankind is created differently than every other creature. He alone has a consistency with God. Listen, you know we're in a bad place as a society when even the distinction between human and animal is being removed. I mentioned a term this week to some people, this term furry, and they were like, "What is that?" I was like, "Thank God you don't know what it is." But some of you know what it is. I was reading this week that there were dozens of Utah middle schoolers and their parents that staged a walkout in protest during the school day because these so-called furries, people who identify as animals, some of the students, were biting, barking, and pouncing on their peers. Now, you can laugh at that, and you can joke about that. You think that's fringe culture. It's becoming more and more mainstream. This movement where people identify as animals. But let's be clear, this is just another lie of the enemy to remove a distinction that God created. And when you remove these clear distinctions in a society, it only leads towards confusion and chaos. You and I are made in the image of God. That's important for a number of reasons. Write these down. Number one, it means this, that the incarnation is possible. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, could really become a man, not because we're the same as God, but because we are compatible. Again, we are created in the image of God. Secondly, it means that there is this unbridgeable gap between humans and animals. Now, there may be some similar biological similarities, right? We both have spines, we have a backbone, we have a heart, right? But we are distinct in our moral, intellectual, and spiritual capabilities. Thirdly, it means this, that human life has intrinsic value. Because we are created in the image of God, human life has intrinsic value. We are the imago Dei, the very image of God. Now, you might ask, well, what evidence do you have that we're created in God's image? Well, first of all, there's Scripture. But there are a number of other things that show us that mankind is unique. Mankind is the only one that has a natural countenance that is always looking upward. We have a variety of facial expressions. Mankind alone speaks. No other creature can communicate in the way that we do. Mankind possesses personality. Some of you have a bit more than others, right? But we all have personality. We have knowledge. We have feelings. We have a will. We possess morality, meaning we can make moral judgments. We have a conscience. Listen, when it comes to the animal kingdom, there's no conscience. Like when a lion rips the head off a gazelle, it doesn't say, well, I wonder if that was the right thing to do. I'm not sure how I feel about that. That's because cats especially have no conscience whatsoever. I'm telling you, as cute as Fluffy is, she will turn on you in a second. I have trust issues when it comes to cats, but here's the piece we can't ignore. We as humans are created in the very image of God, and that means we possess spirituality. You and I, we've been created for communion with God. And we can connect with God on a spiritual level because like him, we have a spirit. Continuing on there in verse 26, he says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Before God even creates man, he declares that he will have dominion over the earth. Man's preeminence over the created order is no accident. God gives dominion to mankind because mankind is a higher being. Like, even though we're physical beings, because we are like God, we are outside of nature. And so we need to understand today that nature is not sacred, but human life is. Nature is not sacred, but human life is. The moment you begin to think that nature is sacred, you worship nature rather than the Creator. See, it was God's desire from the beginning that man would dominate the natural world. Now, that does not mean that we should abuse creation, but it does mean that creation, it was created for our use. Of course, the pagan worldview flips things on its head. In that worldview, nature rules over man and man worships nature. The pagan worldview, though, is not some ancient way of thinking. This same view has taken a hold of our society today. It's why secularists want to limit population in order to save the planet. Nature is being given dominion over man rather than the other way around. When the biblical instruction, though, to rule over nature, when that is followed, it has profound benefits for a society. I hope you understand it is no coincidence that the Western world developed modern medicine. Rather than praying to the forces of nature, to the wind gods or the rain gods, mankind learned to conquer nature, right? It's why diseases like smallpox and polio were first eliminated in societies closest to the Bible. Human progress is only possible when mankind takes his rightful place and he rules over creation. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created man on the sixth day of creation. He created man fully formed on one day, not over millions and millions of years. We talked about it last week, right? How this idea of slow progressive evolution could not produce a complex mechanism like the human body. Both man and woman, male and female, are created in the image of God. Let me be clear today. Adam was not some androgynous being. He was not both male and female. This is an overview, okay, of God's creation. Chapter 2, we're going to go into more detail of just how that happened. But here we see another distinction, right? It is a distinction between male and female. Now, both sexes are honored with the image of God. They are to rule side by side, not one over the other. They will have different roles because of different design, and yet they are equal in value and importance because they are made in the image of God. There are differences. Say this, there are differences between men and women, and those are important. Yet in our day, there are those that say there's no difference between men and women. We're all the same, and you can choose which one you want to be. Just this week, the U.S. Department of Education released its rule changes to what's known as Title IV. And the original intent of that ruling was to guarantee the rights of women and girls. Title IV is a civil rights law that bans sexual discrimination against women. It was enacted to protect women and girls from discrimination. The problem is they've redefined sex now as gender identity. And in a nutshell, this change that was made by the current administration means this, that men can now take academic and athletic scholarships away from women, that men will have full access to bathrooms and locker rooms, that men can be housed in dorms with women. Student and faculties of our state school will be compelled by their speech to use preferred pronouns. Listen, if you ignore those guidelines, you can be charged with sexual harassment. But I need to say clearly today, sex is not your gender identity. Your sex is given by God. Male and female, he created them. To God, the differences are not accidents because we are created beings. The differences that God made are good. The differences he made are important. Let me say this clearly today. Men are not women and women are not men. And one of the surest signs of our culture's depravity is the abundance of gender confusion that's all around us. It is leading to the mutilation of the body to conform to an image in the mind. So-called gender-affirming care, I've said this before, it's the lobotomy of our day. And what I mean by that is that 10 years from now, people are going to look back in horror at what happened now and is being called healthcare. Hear me, it is madness to say that genitals don't determine gender. Genitals don't determine gender. Maybe you've heard that before. Then I ask the question, why are you removing them to supposedly affirm gender? We have come a very long way from the discussions of my childhood. Remember being on the playground, we would argue over who was superior, right? Boys or girls, right? Boys are better, girls got cooties, right? Men or women, who is better, right? I believe that men are absolutely superior. And before you women start throwing stuff, let me be clear. A man is superior at being a man, and a woman is superior at being a woman. Why? Because God created it that way. But when a man tries to be a woman, or a woman tries to be a man, what you end up with is something inferior. But I know we're not allowed to say that, even though everyone is thinking it. Contrary to popular belief these days, men cannot give birth. We know this. It's why IVF is such a hot topic right now. In vitro fertilization is now being promoted as an option for gay couples, gay men who want to have a child. There are services right here in the great state of New York that will help the couple find an egg donor, help them rent the womb of a woman to carry the child to birth, and when that child is born, that child will never know its mother. And so we have selfish men bringing children into the world only to deprive them of the one thing they need the most, a mom. Intentionally creating children that will never know their mother. Can we call it what it is? It's child abuse. And listen, here's my point. When you remove biblical distinctions, things tend towards chaos. It's why we need to understand the distinctions that God has made in Scripture, and we need to live into those distinctions because that's ultimately what leads to human flourishing and joy. And I'm going to be honest with you when I say my heart breaks for men that will never know the love and affection of a woman, never know the joy of raising a child alongside that child's mother. My heart breaks for children that are being born into absolute sexual anarchy right now. And if you think the things I'm saying are bigoted or hateful, then it's likely you've bought into the lies of our culture more than you've bought into the truth of Genesis 1:27 that says that we are created, God created us male and female. Now, verse 28, don't miss this. It says, God blessed them. Who did he bless? He blessed Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. There's that word again, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So men and women are unique in this, that they're able to hear God's voice and they're able to respond to that voice. Again, this shows our special place in creation. God bless them. The very first thing that God does is he blesses them, because without the blessing of God, life would be impossible. Life would be unbearable. Now, this is the second blessing in the chapter, and I want you to see that both blessings have to do with procreation, reproduction, right? God gives man a job to do, but in order to do that job, procreation is necessary. Adam cannot fulfill God's plan for him on the earth unless he populates the earth. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the whole earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And so God gives dominion over the earth, but at this point, only vegetation is meant for food, okay? Everybody's a vegetarian. Before the flood, mankind was vegetarian. God provided all of the sustenance that they needed from the plants and from the trees. Before the flood, we talked about this a few weeks ago, there was likely this canopy that would have filtered out a lot of the harmful UV rays that we know cause aging. There's this great greenhouse where plants would have grown much larger, much more abundant and fruitful. It's also said that oxygen levels would have been much higher. So think of it as this great hyperbaric chamber where cuts and wounds heal in a fraction of the time. But after the flood, things change. We'll see that when we get to Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, man is given permission then to eat the flesh of animals. Verse 30, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food, and it was so. The good news for Adam and Eve is that all of the animals are herbivores, okay? How could they live alongside the T-Rex? Well, for now, a T-Rex eats a salad, okay? Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? It wasn't just good, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, right? God's final analysis of his work is that it's very good. Creation was good because God is good. And yet when we look at the world around us today, we realize, man, something has gone terribly wrong. We'll get into it in just a few weeks, what went wrong. But today we see the remnant of God's goodness all around us. But I believe this, that even the best that this world has to offer is only a hint of what's in store for those who love God. If the 6 days of creation were good, the seventh makes it clear that God has our best interest in mind. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and earth, they were finished, they were complete, and all the host of them. In other words, that's how it happened. 6 24-hour periods, everything was completed by God. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. He finished, he ceased from his work, and he rested on the seventh day from all that he had done. Now, let me be clear. God did not rest on the seventh day because he needed a break. It wasn't like, man, I'm so worn out from creating. I don't know. I got nothing left, right? No, again, the word rested can also be translated ceased, okay? In other words, God ceased from his work of forming and filling the world. This does not mean that he becomes idle. This does not mean he takes a nap. Maybe, again, that's what you have planned for this afternoon. But God does not slumber and God does not sleep. Jesus said in John 5 that the Father, he's always at work. And so now I believe this, that God has taken on another task. It's not the task of creation anymore, but the task of recreation. Sounds like recreation, right? And that task of recreation, it involves you and me. Verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day. This is a part of that recreation. God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God's final blessing during the first week was a blessing on the seventh day of the week. The first two blessings were blessings to be fruitful and multiply, and the final blessing is a blessing of spiritual fruitfulness. From it, we understand this. It's important for us to take time to cease from our work, right? That we need to step back and cease from our work the same way God did. God made the day holy. Okay. If you ever wondered where we get the word holiday from, this is it, a holy day. The Sabbath is officially given to the people of God in Exodus in order to be a day that's set apart. That's what holy means. It is a special day unto the Lord. Now, what's interesting to me is that God did not pronounce that there was evening and morning the seventh day, right? It's not there. There's no evening and morning. It just says he ceased from his work of forming and filling, and he made that day holy. I hope you understand, God's not making any new creatures. Whatever we discover out there, it's not like God said, I'm gonna create something. No, he's not making any new creatures. He's not making any new laws that govern our world. Everything that was established during the first 6 days of creation, way back then, it's all functioning the way that God designed it from the very beginning. It makes me think he's a good designer, right? But the author of Hebrews tells us that when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, that it is an analogy of us entering into the rest of that seventh day. And he tells us that hundreds of years later, the psalmist wrote this, that there is still a rest for the children of God today. How many of you, does that sound like good news? There is still a rest for the children of God today. Listen to these verses from Hebrews, Hebrews 4:9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, right? Strive to enter that rest. In other words, go after it. Receive that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see, it was the disobedience of the Israelites in the wilderness that kept them from entering the promised land. That first generation, right? It kept them from a place of rest and a place of blessing. Listen, the promised land was never meant to be a place where no one had to work. It was simply a place of abundance. In the promised land, the people of God were going to inherit homes they had not built. They were going to inherit fields that they had not cleared. They were going to inherit wells that they had not dug. In other words, so much had already been done for them, but they did not receive it because they disobeyed. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us this is a spiritual analogy. In other words, it is a picture that God painted in history past to warn us. To warn us of what? To warn us about doing the same thing. You see, when you and I, when we enter into Christ, we are entering into the seventh day of God. And what I mean by that is that Jesus Christ has earned for us what we could never earn for ourselves. I read about the promised land, I'm like, how cool would that be to get a home I didn't have to build? To get a field I didn't have to clear, to receive a well that I didn't have to dig. What a blessing that is. But understand, when we talk about our spiritual condition, it's the same. We've received something that we have not earned, that we have not worked for, and so we don't need to continually strive and fear and think, man, are my works good enough? Listen, they will never be enough. But when we receive the work that Christ did in our place, we enter into that place of rest. We can have peace with God and we can enter into rest. It's a rest from our own work of trying to be righteous. Jesus enables us by the Holy Spirit to have the fruit of the Spirit apart from the work of the flesh, right? Just as we talked about in Romans chapter 8, it's the Spirit of God recreating our lives to be like Jesus. And ever since the work of creation was completed, there on day six, ever since that was completed, ever since God ceased from forming and filling the earth, he has moved on now to forming and filling lives of one person after another after another. You know, during his ministry, people asked Jesus what they could do to accomplish the work that God required. In other words, how can we be good enough? How can we work hard enough to accomplish what God's looking for? And Jesus simply told them this, that the work of God was to believe on the one that God had sent. The only work that's required for you and I is the work of believing. It's the work of placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And when we come to that place of belief, understand this, he does all the rest. We see something so profound here in Genesis chapter 1, again, that you and I are created in the image of God, which means that we are spiritual beings. And the blessing of it all is that God has promised to us a spiritual promised land. But how do we get there? It's simply by obeying him. As we enter in, we expect, we accept, and we receive the spiritual house that God has built. Amen? We receive the living water of Christ. We receive a rest. We receive the bread of heaven and the water of life. You can receive an inheritance that never fails. Yes, like the children of Israel, we still have work to do, but I want to tell you, much has already been done for us. Just like in creation. What you and I could not do, God did for us. There's an importance to a Sabbath day. I hope you have a day where you say, I'm going to take a break from the regular routine. I'm going to press in and just worship God. Because it's proven that one day a week from your regular, away from your regular routine, not only a good way to reduce stress, but it makes a big difference in your health. God's concerned about our physical body, but he's also concerned about our spirit. And so while a Sabbath day in your week is important, I want to ask you another question, and it's simply this. Have you entered into the Sabbath rest of God? Like, do you live in that place where you're resting in what Christ has done for you? Or are you striving and hoping that your efforts will be good enough to earn you a place? You know, in God's word, he promises to meet all your physical needs. He's already met all your spiritual needs, and so you don't need to find security anywhere else. In fact, you can't find security anywhere else. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work, and I want you to know today that you can enter into that Sabbath rest as well. I've met so many believers through the years who've trusted Jesus for salvation, and yet they live their lives like everything depends on them. And they're so overwhelmed. It's almost like they have one foot in the promised land, but the other foot is still in the wilderness, right? They trust God for salvation, but they're still handling all the details of their lives. Remember today, the author of Hebrews says of the children of Israel, it was their disobedience that kept them from entering into God's promised land. And I wonder today, what kind of disobedience could it be for us? What kind of disobedience could it be for us that would keep us in a place where we trust God to save us, but we don't trust him to care for us? Where we trust him for a ticket to heaven, but you know what? Down here, I'm on my own. No, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There's a rest that's available to the people of God. I'm sure you probably heard that passage before, but church, I want you to hear it again today. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I want you to know today that God is sovereign, not just over creation. He's sovereign over all the details of your life. And so he's inviting you into that place of rest, because when we talk about the Imago Dei, or we talk about the image of God, we do not look like God when we're striving and we're worried. We do not look like God when we don't follow God's example to rest. No, the Imago Dei, the image of God, is actually seen the best when you and I are living in the Sabbath rest that Christ has bought for us. Living in the Sabbath rest allows the image of God to be seen by others. Would you stand with me as we prepare to close today? With heads bowed around the room, I want you to take a moment and just do business with the Lord. Because maybe if you're honest with yourself, you would say, that's me. I trust God for salvation, but man, I'm striving to make it happen. I'm striving to somehow earn God's favor. But I want you to know today, when we say that God loves us, he loves you just as much today as he will ever love you. There's nothing that you're gonna do that's going to earn a greater level of his love. And so when you understand that, when you receive that, you can enter into this place of rest, and you can say, God, it's not my works. It's not my own righteousness. God, I receive your righteousness. Maybe for some of you today, you got one foot in the promised land, but another foot's in the wilderness. You got one foot that's trusting him for salvation, but if you're honest, man, all the details, everything, it falls on you, or you feel like it does. And you're not fully trusting him. Scripture calls us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, to lean not on our own understanding in all of our ways, meaning every detail of life, to acknowledge him. And he promises this today, that he will direct your path. So maybe before we leave this place, you just need to do business with the Lord and say, God, I trust you. I want to enter into that rest. That you would trust him, that all the work that needs to be done for your salvation has already been accomplished on the cross. And if you believe that today, just receive that from him. Say, God, I want to enter into that rest. I want to receive that rest. I got to put aside all my striving. God, I'm weary and I'm tired and I'm worn out. So today, I'm coming to you and receiving the rest that you promised. Take some time and you do business with him before we close today. Receive from him. Receive from his Holy Spirit a refreshing, a rest. That's what he desires for you. Hallelujah.